Father, this morning we want to hear from you. We know that your words are the words of life. Your words pierce the darkness. We look to you. We pray that in this interaction this morning in the text that we would see our church and especially leadership through your eyes. God, we don't want to go our own ways because we are convinced that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but it leads into death. But at the same time, you make known to us the paths of life. And at your right hand, there is joy forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it's been said that nostalgia is often a corrupted form of gratitude. In that what nostalgia often does is that nostalgia worships the past, or what we probably should be honest, that it actually worships an idealized version of the past, right? It's an idealized version. It was all the good things we remember. And often in this worship of the past, it attempts to preserve the good feelings of the past through rigid traditionalism. How do we preserve the past the best? By just maintaining all the forms and all the outside structures, and that's the best thing that we can do. Nostalgia often leads us down that road. And when it comes to the church, this rigid traditionalism often prevents local congregations from fulfilling their God-given mission, because traditionalism can actually cause us to redefine the very nature of success. Success becomes maintaining, not pursuing. Success becomes a matter of external structures, pressing back any threats against the status quo, rather than spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples in Jesus Christ. That's what we want, right? We've been given a mission as a church. I mean, you and I, just as you and I exist to glorify God by enjoying him forever, not dutifully grinding out our lives by upholding external religious forms, it's the same thing in the life of Old Testament Israel. It's easy to look back at Israel and go, oh, their whole religion was about form, but at its heart, it's about love for God. And we've come back to this a couple times in the past couple months. Deuteronomy 6:5. What is the heart? What is God always looking for? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. See, it's our love for God that drives commandment keeping. It's our love for God that drives our love for neighbors. It all begins with love for God, and it flows out of that. Let the love of God consume your entire being. That's what God calls. That's what God desires. But the problem with Israel and many Christians today, especially it was with Israel, we see that they believed they could honor God through this yearly rhythm of festivals and rituals and sacrifice while they just sinfully pursued their highest joy in other things. Their highest joy wasn't in God. It was in all sorts of other pursuits. And Jesus attacked this earlier on in Mark chapter 11. When he said, you've made this a den of robbers, and the den of robbers wasn't the location where robbers would go to hijack other people and take advantage, but where robbers would hide out from judgment. And the worst part is, especially as we see in the text today, is that the spiritual leaders, the very people that should be calling God's people back to God, that should be confronting all of the sin that's going on, were doing nothing but protecting their positions of authority and social prominence. What we see this morning is leadership failure. So the main idea, I think, of the text this morning is this, is that spiritual leadership is reserved for those who recognize and embrace God's authority, not those who simply wish to establish their own. That's the essence of spiritual leadership. So let's go to the text. It begins with a challenge. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do them?" The first thing I want to point out in the passage is that Jesus here is being confronted by the highest echelon of religious authority in Israel. Because the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders make up a body known as the Sanhedrin. They have the greatest amount of authority in spiritual matters, and especially in the temple precincts. Jesus is at the temple, and they come up and they confront Jesus. Now, at this moment, he's just walking around. So what are the things that that they're upset about Jesus for? Well, they're upset because just the day before, what did Jesus do? Well, he threw over the tax tables, he shut down the sacrificial system, and he stopped people from worshiping God. He shut the entire system down. And so their question, what's it really focused on? Their focus is on, by what authority did you do this? Because one thing that they have right is that no human has the authority to do what Jesus just did. Nobody does. And on account of this, they think they have Jesus backed into a corner. Because they know that he's not operating under their authority, then they know that a human off the street does not have the authority to do what Jesus did. If Jesus claims anything less than God's authority, they're going to completely discredit his ministry and punish him on the spot. Yet at the same time, here's the other side that got him caught is, if Jesus claims God's authority, then what are they going to do? They're instantly going to charge him with blasphemy. And they're going to condemn him to death because, why? False authority in religious matters was punishable by death. They think they have him. If we ask this question of authority, Jesus is going to have to take option A or option B, and in either case, we have him. But instead, Jesus raises a question of his own. Verse 29. And Jesus said to them, "I'm going to ask you one question, answer me, and guess what? I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven? Was it from God, or was it from man? Answer me." Now, a lot of people look at these verses and think that Jesus is merely creating a diversion. He's just trying to get out of the conversation. It's kind of like you know, the raccoon that's being chased by hounds, goes and jumps in the river and runs up the river, gets out the other side, hopes to shake the dogs off its scent, right? But I don't think that that's what Jesus is doing here, because Jesus is actually, in this question, he's pointing them to his authority. He's actually pointing them to the place where they can get the right answer if they'll walk with him. See, Jesus is saying, did John proclaim a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins and teach that somebody much greater than him was coming? Did he do that? Did he do that under his authority or under his own? Because if the spiritual leaders really believed that John was a prophet, they would believe that Jesus was the one that he announced. His ministry wasn't just about getting people wet. It was proclaiming, there's somebody coming whose sandals I am unworthy to tie. and see if they believed John, they would truly believe that John and Jesus both are walking in the authority of God. See, the question leads them to the right answer about authority. But tied into this question is the question whether or not these spiritual leaders can actually discern God's activities when they're right in front of them. Can they see? Can they see God's hand in Jesus' miracles? Can they hear God's voice in Jesus' teaching? Or are they wholly incapable of recognizing God's work when it's in their very midst? Which brings us to the leaders. Verse 31. And they discussed it with one another, saying, Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say, from man, notice that they don't even finish their sentence. If we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet. The all being the people, not the leaders. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. See, what does Jesus do in this question? Even though Jesus is pointing them to the right answer, he's also turned the tables. The hunters have become the hunted. Where they thought they had Jesus in a catch-22, Jesus now has them in it. Because they know that if they admit John was ministering at God's command, they're going to have to accept that Jesus is the one that he was pointing to. And if Jesus is that one, he is certainly ministering under God's authority. That's what happens if they admit that John was ministering under God's authority. But they also know that if they dismiss John's ministry, they're just going to lose all credibility in front of the people because everybody believes John is a prophet. And so they feign ignorance instead of rendering a spiritual decision. Notice their decision has nothing to do with discerning God's will and God's authority and God's hand. Their decision is based on one thing. It's about propping themselves up and maintaining their positions of power. That's what's driving their answer. They're not interested in the real answer. And if we look even deeper into their answer, I don't know. I think Mark wants us to see here just the abject failure and the spiritual blindness of Israel's leaders. These are the men who refused to believe John's message. They refused to believe that Jesus is anything more than some backwater, rabble-rousing rabbi. Even though his miracles and his message clearly show he is from God. See, they don't dismiss John and they don't dismiss Jesus because there's no evidence. I mean, that's clear in the text. Evidence is everywhere. It's not because of evidence. Rather, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders dismiss the ministries of Jesus and John because they're completely unable to distinguish between the very basic things of God and the very basic things of man. For all their power, for all their doctrinal knowledge, for all their biblical knowledge, for all their organizational efforts, for all of it, all the things they don't know, they're not able to apply it in the present. They can see, but they can't see. And we see in this interaction that they are absolutely incapable of fulfilling the most basic requirements of their job. Discerning the hand of God. And it's because these leaders had stopped listening to God a long time ago. That's the parable. The parable, the reason we're taking this really long section today, which could take 2 to 3 sermons, I'm going to try to do in one, is because it all goes together. Chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. So we go from the question to Jesus' reply to now Jesus is going to give a story to unpack what's going on. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Let's come and let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he'll destroy those tenants, give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had been told the parable against them. So they left and went away. So the first thing I want to point out in the parable here is that Jesus has not abandoned the question of authority. The question of authority is still right in front. And he's driving it home in a devastating parable. The second thing I want to point out is that Jesus' audience here would have immediately recognized who Jesus is talking about. They would have recognized it because this is the story of the people of Israel. It's the larger themes of this parable were recorded by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. This is what Jesus is drawing on. Isaiah says this, the words of the Lord. Verse 1, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Do you hear all the connections from Mark? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard, and I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled. I will make it lay waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they will not rain on it. Explanation, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but beheld bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So as we're looking at this parable in Isaiah, the story in Isaiah, the first one, what do we see? That God pictures Israel as a choice vineyard. He carefully planted it. He lovingly tended it. He sovereignly protected it in hopes that it would yield a crop of good grapes. But the vines didn't yield good grapes, did they, according to Isaiah? They didn't. They produced worthless grapes. And what's the song telling us? What's Isaiah telling us? He's saying the problem isn't God's fault. God's not to blame for Israel's persistent faithlessness. God's not to blame for Israel's spiritual infidelity, as if God was somehow negligent in his tender care for the nation of Israel in everything he did to plant and protect and provide for his nation. No, God makes it clear. Israel's failure was actually their own doing. And as a result, what's coming out of their failure, it's proclaimed here in the picture. That they're going to suffer the wrath of God at the hands of foreign armies, and they're going to be led into exile. When God pulls away the hedges, what's happening? Armies are coming in, and they're going to take them away. So judgment here in Isaiah is coming against the people of Israel. As we turn our attention now from Isaiah to Jesus' imagery, the very same imagery, Jesus twists it, not negatively, Jesus just adjusts the same imagery to speak to the present. In this one, the owner doesn't stay with the field. The owner leaves to another country and he hires tenants. There's tenant farmers who are there. He leases out the vineyard to them and they're supposed to take care of the fields. He's supposed to get a share of the crops. And it's not very hard to connect the dots. Once we look at Isaiah and we look at what's going in Mark, let's kind of line out who our people are. Number one, God's the man who planted the vineyard, just like the song of Isaiah. It's God's vineyard. Number two, the tenant farmers are the spiritual leaders of Israel. And we can know that specifically, especially because of verse 12, which says they understood that he spoke the parable about them. So the parable's against the tenant farmers, and they understand that the parable is spoken against them. They are the tenant farmers. The man's servants are the countless prophets of Israel that we see through the Old Testament, building all the way up to the last of the great Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, that God sent to call Israel to repentance. I mean, if you know your Old Testament at all, you know that a prophet's life was not an awesome life. They were disregarded. Many of them put to death. Many of them mistreated. Prophet's life, not a great life. And the consistent theme in the prophets is that almost nobody ever listens. I mean, a few sometimes, but almost nobody listens. And then we get to the beloved Son. And it's clear it's Jesus Christ. So what do we see in all of this? I want you to see God clearly today. This was the other theme that I had to balance themes. But I want to highlight some very important things here. Is the owner, God, is unbelievably patient. That's what we see in this parable. The owner is unbelievably patient, and the tenants are exceptionally wicked. In fact, countless, there's a number of scholars who would have us dismiss this parable because they would say that no owner in his right mind would ever mistreat his servants and send his son to certain doom like this. I mean, it's like, what kind of landowner would do this? It's ridiculous. No, the owner, what should the owner have done? We all know what the owner should have done. The very first servant that didn't get received, what should he have done? He should have gone in there and he should have just grabbed those guys, hauled them out, and got himself a new set of tenants, right? But that's not what the owner did. He kept sending servant after servant after servant after servant, and finally culminating in his son. So you see the absurdity in our human terms, the absurdity of the owner's patience and the tenant's mutiny, It's a reflection of God's persistent long-suffering and his patience for Israel. We see the heart of God in the landowner. Yes, we see a nation that lived in sedition, but a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. A God who doesn't treat us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's the God that we see, and that's the landowner. And that's why in human terms it looks ridiculous, because no one would do what God has done. See, the fundamental problem with Israel's spiritual leaders is that they just refuse time and time again to listen to God's messengers. No matter what the messenger was, no matter how he related, they refused to listen. But they heard. They heard the warning of God's imminent judgment time after time after time again. They heard the warnings. It's not like they were deaf. It's not like they weren't given. They heard the warnings. They didn't want to change. They were too arrogant to repent. They're like the landowners who think the owner's never going to come. We're going to keep getting to do our thing. I mean, what are they only really interested in doing here? They're interested in maintaining the status quo so they can uphold their positions of power and prestige. Their leadership is really about nothing than themselves. And this is because the religious leaders forgot their place and their purpose. Something that can easily happen in the church of God. Leaders can forget their place and their purpose. Spiritual leaders are always stewards of God's kingdom and God's will, for his purposes and his glory, not to build a following of their own or to build a platform. Stewards, always under authority. But see, they didn't see themselves as stewards, they saw themselves as masters. And as a result, they not only corrupted their religion, they corrupted the spiritual life of everyone under their care. See, there's a kind of corruption that can stay in power and disembowel a church and can ruin scores of lives, all while looking good on the outside. And that's what's going on in Israel. See, what's Jesus' point in the story here? It's that the tenants have mistaken the owner's intentional patience for inept powerlessness. A mistake that countless men and women who serve God at various levels of spiritual leadership do today. Going back to our text that we use for communion today in 2 Peter chapter 3, know this first of all, that scoffers are going to come scoffing in the last days, following their own sinful desires. And they're going to say, where's this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that existed was deluged and the water with water and perished. But the same word The heavens and earth that are now existing are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. He's saying, look at the past. God's already done what he said he's going to do in the future. The first time it was with water, the second time it's going to be with fire. God's going to do what he said he's going to do. He wants us to see in this text here, what does he want to see? God's sense of timing isn't like our sense of timing. It's not. I got to confess, I can be one of the most impatient people. When I see something and I have an idea and I have a vision of where to go, I can be so impatient. God's sense of timing, not like my sense of timing. And Peter wants us to see that God's sense of timing can never be confused as a sign of his powerlessness. God's delay is never never an indication that God is powerless. It's never an indication that God doesn't care. It's not. No, it's a sign that God is merciful. Just like with all of the tenants through all of the years in God's vineyard, what is God looking for? He's looking for repentance. Turn. Why did the prophets come? Not just to say, judgment's coming and there's no way to escape it. It always comes with a message. Turn. Turn from your ways. Believe and come back to God, and this won't happen. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise to some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the slowness of God. The slowness of God in all things, as we see slowness, is for repentance. For opportunity. Not just to continue on our own as if nothing's ever going to change. Because a lot of people use God's slowness to say, God really doesn't care about sin. And I can just keep on living the way that I've been living. I'm going to keep doing the things that I'm doing and not doing the things that I'm not doing. Because evidently, if God cared, he would have done something, but he ain't done anything, so it obviously doesn't matter. Peter's saying, no. You're getting it all wrong. Please understand that delay has everything to do with mercy. Because there's one thing that we can be sure of, is that when God decides it's time for judgment, there's no escape. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord, it's going to come like a thief. It's going to be on you. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed for what they really are. Now we can go to Revelation and we can see that it doesn't end in fire for everything. There is new creation. There's everlasting life with God, new heavens and new earth. But he's saying, understand where this world is going. See, what do we see in this parable and 2 Peter? We see that final judgment is coming and no one will be able to escape it when it does come. When the judgment comes, no escape. Up until the point of judgment, God is holding the door open saying, repent and believe, and repent and believe, repent and believe. God's delay is nothing but mercy. Before we go on this morning, I just want to highlight here, it's like if you are still here and you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, please don't believe you can delay it till another hour, a later time, something that's more convenient. Maybe have a little bit more time to enjoy the things of this world before you finally lose all the fun in life and become a Christian. The time for repentance and faith is now. God's arms are always wide open for everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, I pray today is the day. Because there's coming a day when God will close the door and it's going to be done. No chance. So as we turn our attention back to the parable here, I want to highlight a couple things. Number one is that we're left with at least one glaring question in all of this, in the parable. Was God surprised? Was God surprised by Israel's stiff-necked rebellion against him? I mean, was he shocked when Israel rejected his prophets? The answer is no. No, God wasn't taken off guard. Not at all. He wasn't hopelessly naive when he sent his son Jesus Christ as if instantly people were going to listen to Jesus who hadn't listened to his prophets. No. No, Jesus came as the predestined pinnacle of God's long suffering and the climax of Israel's rejection. Jesus came as the climax to both. God's patience and Israel's rejection. That's Jesus' point in verse 10 when he says, "Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's the punchline to the entire parable. And whether you realize it or not, Jesus is quoting again from a psalm that we already saw a couple weeks ago, Psalm 118. Remember that processional liturgy that was written for the kings of Israel as they would come into Jerusalem, up into the temple, and people would call out the various parts. The king had a part, the people had a part, and the spiritual leaders have a part. But part of this procession has this conversation about the stone the builders rejected. And in the original context, in back in Psalm 118 in the Old Testament with Israel, this rejected stone is referring to Israel's king and the builders to the nations around, saying that the nations around Israel are wanting to annex Israel into their own nations. They're trying to build out their kingdoms. And they're trying to reject Israel as its own. But what has God done? God has upheld their king. God has protected their nation. And the stone that the builders, the nations rejected, it's become a standing cornerstone. And it's not going to fall down. That's the celebration back in Psalm 118 with the Davidic kings. But in the present context, Jesus is telling us that Psalm 118 has an unexpected word of prophecy in it. Have you heard? Not heard it written. See, the hidden word of prophecy is that the Messiah king would initially be rejected by Israel's leaders, the builders, but later be vindicated and recognized as the very key to God's new covenant promises. The king has been rejected. He's going to be rejected. But in that rejection, God is going to show his hand and his plan and his purposes by making the rejected one the cornerstone of everything that he's doing in his new covenant. We don't have time to unpack it, but let me go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Peter grabs this prophecy and he says, "As you come to him," speaking of Jesus, "a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the promise of the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You won't be put to shame. So the honor's for you who believe, but for those who don't, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's the work of Jesus Christ. No longer a temple made of physical stones, but spiritual stones. Nothing on its own or isolated. Every stone connected to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the work of Jesus. That's why Jesus came. Rejection known, rejection planned, rejection purposed, so that God would fulfill his promises to us. So as we close, I want to make an application here regarding spiritual leadership. We've had some time to just see the glorious beauty of God's patience and his grace waiting and calling for our repentance. But let's think about leadership. See, I want you to see in this passage that spiritual authority, again, it's not a matter of somebody's biblical knowledge. It's not merely a matter of somebody's doctrinal precision. And it's not merely a matter of ecclesiastical positions. It's not. I mean, if you don't believe me, just take some time to read Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, the seven churches. See, we can't isolate it down to just one thing. See, God is not glorified when biblical truth does not increase our delight in him and overflow in passion for other people. God isn't glorified when pastors, elders, or ministry leaders or ministry teams minister in the power of their flesh. He's not. God isn't glorified when his servants are more interested in protecting their tiny ministry fiefdoms than they are pursuing his glorious kingdom. I want you to hear this because it can protect our church from innumerable difficulties down the road. That spiritual authority is always a matter of God-honoring stewardship. Stewardship, highlighting the fact it doesn't belong to me, it doesn't belong to anyone else. We are serving somebody far greater. And what I mean by this is that spiritual leaders, whether that be myself or Pastor Ryan or our elders or our comm members or our ministry team leaders, we can't be driven by the natural impulse to protect our power base or push for our own personal agendas as we look at the needs of the church. No matter how good we might think things could be or should be, it's not just about my ideas, nor is it just about any other leader's or individual's ideas. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. Its mission is predetermined by Jesus Christ. And its power for ministry doesn't flow from our cleverness or our administration skills, but our passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we look for spiritual leaders at any level, what are we looking for? We're looking for men and women who are driven by passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples in Jesus Christ. We're looking for men and women who endeavor to honor God in all that they do, and that they want to help their church do the same. Where we're looking for men and women who are proven peacemakers and proven relationship restorers. That's the kind of people that we want leading. We want men and women who are more committed to the kingdom of God than they are to their own personal comfort. Because if you've never served, the first thing you find out is it's not always easy. So as we close, I want to raise just three prayer requests as we begin this new year. And I realize that we've just installed new leaders and that our next slot is coming up a year from now. But there's three things that as we begin this new year, I want to be praying about, because we have countless things ahead of us as a church. I want to ask, first of all, that you pray for the leaders that we have right now, our leaders at Olympic. Small groups. Bible studies. Are you praying for your leaders right now? Please do. Please pray for us. We need God's wisdom, and we need his power, and we need his protection. Left to our own ideas and devices, guess what? We are going to make foolish mistakes. And we're going to struggle to stay on course. And we'll even stir up strife if we're not following God as we ought. So pray for your leaders. Number two, pray for future leaders. It's kind of easy to just get going year after year after year, looking at the people who have been leading and think they're going to keep leading forever. And guess what? There comes a time when we need to hand the baton off. And there's, I think, a number of baton handoffs that are coming in the nearer future of our church. And we need people who are ready to receive that baton and to lead well when that time comes. And the final thing I ask you to pray for is to be just, spend time in prayer just asking God honestly, are there things in your life that are preventing you from serving where God has called you? And that's broader. That's from positions of leadership to positions of service. Because we can't do this alone. You surely don't want the results of just Pastor Ryan and I trying to do everything. That you won't be very impressed with that. We need to do this together. And I just ask, if God starts identifying areas in your life, if it's things to work on, and you're like, I don't even know where to start with that, talk to me. I want to be a part of your life and your discipleship, walking forward in maturity. Even if it means a position of leadership is years away because of things we need to work through, let's work through them. Let's deal with it. Because ultimately, this is about God's work in us and through us and for his glory. Let's close in a word of prayer.